Well, good morning. It's a beautiful, sunny, cold morning here in Iowa. I say beautiful because in Ohio, in the wintertime, most of the time the sun does not shine. We are right next to Lake Erie, and because of that, they call it the cloud machine. And so it's nice to see the sun shining in the wintertime. We don't get enough of that in Ohio. And by the way, they're getting 4 to 6 inches of snow this morning out there in the Cleveland area. So it's kind of nice that that's passed us by, at least for maybe 2 days, right? 3 days. I don't know what the forecast holds, but it's great to have a beautiful morning like this. And in southern, do you officially call yourself southern? Because I know you're like, is this southern Iowa? Okay, all right, good. Because I know looking on the map, it looks to me like it's southwest Iowa. And so I'm in the right, am I in the right place? I'm in the right place. Okay, good. Well, I will introduce you a little bit more to my family in the morning service, or a picture of the family, but let me at least introduce you to my sweetheart, my wife of 31 years, sweetheart of 36 years. We met at a little Baptist church, a lot like this, in a small town in southeastern Minnesota. I actually was raised in Nebraska, and then we were visiting friends in southeastern Minnesota, and I was told to go to the Baptist church youth group because there were cute girls there. And I wasn't even a Baptist. I was a believer, but we didn't go to a Baptist church in Nebraska. And so my only reason for going to the Baptist church was that there were supposed to be cute girls there. And so I went to the activity. Of all things, I didn't know Baptists are notoriously late, at least that church was. So it was just my sister and myself at the youth group, no other teenagers there, just us and the pastor. And it was kind of awkward as the visitors. And so we're talking to the pastor and wife, and all of a sudden I start noticing teenagers showing up. And girls especially showing up, and I decided that they lied to me because there weren't any cute girls that came walking through that door. Isn't that very fickle of a 14-year-old? Until finally this cute little redhead walked in the door, and I thought, ah, there is a cute girl in this Baptist church. And little did I know that we would meet. There's a whole other story I won't take the time to go into, other than to say that she was not impressed, okay? Not the least bit. It took quite a while for her to warm up to me, and I'm thankful that she's been warming up to me now for 36 years, and we've been married now for 31 years. So I'll give you a shot of a picture of our family in the morning service to introduce you to our four kids and two sons-in-law and two grandbabies and all that good stuff that we're blessed with and thankful for as we serve the Lord. I did serve the Lord in pastoral ministry for 26 years, and really if you counted 3 years of doing interim ministry and pulpit supply while I was serving at Faith, really 29 years of pastoral ministry before the Lord called me to serve as a president of Baptist Mid-Missions. And I know this church has a lot of connections with Baptist Mid-Missions. You support a lot of missionaries with Baptist Mid-Missions. The Nichols, of course, your brother growing up here, that connection with Chuck and the family and others. And so we're grateful for the way this church has faithfully been a part of supporting Baptist Mid-Missions missionaries over the years. And now, if we can get, we had some computer issues that slowed everything down this morning. I would have been greeting all of you. If we can get the technical difficulties figured out, I'll show you a video sometime from Baptist Mid-Missions just to say thanks to you and to other churches like yours that have really helped make it happen in terms of around the world what God's doing. And we're excited about what God is doing around the world. So I hope I have that opportunity to show the video. If not, I would personally just say thank you for all that you've done to support and pray for Baptist Mid-Missions. This has been a challenging time for missionaries with the pandemic, and yet God has done some amazing things globally. So, but my task this week is not missions, although I may take a little here and a little there to do that. My task is to focus on the home, and to focus on what I'm calling the home front. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 2 in the morning service as well. But what I want to do in this Sunday school hour is I want to do more of a topical approach to this whole idea of the home front. That is the theme for the week, is the home front. And I want to focus in on the importance of the home. And maybe you've had somebody ask you, how are things on the home front? And they, of course, by that, they met the family. You know, maybe another guy approaches another guy and just says, how are things on the home front? And that's a reference to the family. And actually, that's a really good question. That is a question I would encourage you throughout the week to ask yourselves as we think about the heart and the home, is how are things on the home front? How are things in our home? husband, wife, children, grandchildren, extended family, so on and so forth. But you understand that that term was actually a term that was invented in connection with war, right? Because home front initially and originally wasn't a reference to how are things on the home front, how are things at your home. That was a reference to, as one person defined the term, the activities of a nation whose armed forces are engaged in a war abroad. The activities of a nation whose armed forces are engaged in a war abroad. So the home front was supposed to be a place of safety, in other words. The home front was completely different than the front lines. That's where the war was waging, was out on the front lines, and the home front was supposed to be this place of relative safety and where you were producing things in order to make the soldiers successful out on the front lines. So the home front is where all the ammunition was being manufactured and all the armory was being manufactured and everything else that was, and some of you may remember that. I remember my grandfather telling stories of what changed in the economy during World War II. Oh, okay, gotcha. All right, well, there I am again. All right, up and down, up and down. That's good, that's good. And so the interesting thing is this, that while the home front was supposed to be a place of relative safety, that is not the case in the American home. I mean, think about that. That is not the place in most American homes. In most American homes, it's not a place of relative safety because Satan has his crosshairs on the American home, hoping to do everything he can to destroy it and to decimate homes, because he knows if he destroys the home, he destroys the church. He knows if he destroys the home, he destroys a nation. And so it's so significant that we understand what the Bible teaches. So we won't be able to obviously mine all that the Bible teaches about the home in the course of this next several days. But I do want to focus on some really key texts of Scripture. Many of them will be familiar to you. That I hope will help us answer that question of how are things on the home front and what could I be doing differently? How could I be a better husband, a better wife, a better grandparent, a better child, a better son, a better daughter, you know, so on and so forth. And maybe even in some cases for you, for those that are younger, lay a foundation that will help you for the days that, God willing, you will be a husband and you will be a wife, you will be a mother, you will be a father. And so those are important because the Lord wants us to understand the importance of the home front. And this morning I want to, in a topical manner, the rest of my messages are more expository, just look at the importance of the home front. And I want to point out three things. The first one is this, and that is that the Bible exalts the home. The Bible exalts the home. By that I mean that the idea of family, husband, wife, children, so on and so forth, and this may be like no duh to us, but it is not just a sociological concept. What do I mean by that? There are those who say that this whole concept of family, it was just a matter of cultures and society saying, you know, this man and woman thing's a good idea, and after all, they're attracted to one another, and after all, that attraction should result in a relationship, and they're going to end up having kids, so they ought to get married, they ought to, whatever, let's invent this thing called marriage, and let's invent this thing called a home, where it's probably healthy for them to stick together, and that was just a sociological concept. In other words, a society or a culture decided that was a good and valuable. And there is something to be said that in some societies, marriage is revered at a different level than other societies and other cultures. So it is sociological in a sense, but it's important for us to understand that it is a theological concept, not just a sociological one. In other words, it is specifically and precisely and exactly taught in the Word of God. And so three things to think about in connection with God exalting the home and the Bible exalting the home. And that is that God ordained the family. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be in this text more thoroughly in the morning service. But I just want to point out what may be the obvious to us that's not obvious in our society today. It's kind of sad that some of the things we'll talk about are completely in the opposite of obvious to our society. But Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 says this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we'll dig into the rest of that text, but here's the big idea, is that God ordained the family. This whole thing of husband and wife, man and woman, and all that comes with it, because there's a whole bunch that's so different than our society in terms of gender and everything else, and a man and a woman being married, that was all God's idea. It was all God's idea. So God ordained the family, and he knows what is best for the family. The second thing is that God builds and blesses the family. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 127 and verse 1, and then we'll look at some more verses in that text as well. Psalm 127. This is, of course, one of those favorite pastoral passages as you're visiting in the hospital and there's a newborn baby and you're rejoicing with the family, because later on it'll talk about that in verses 3 through 5. And so many times I had the joy of standing there in the hospital room with a newborn baby and young family and sharing this passage of Scripture. But let's not lose track of what it says. When in verse 1 of Psalm 127 it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That is not a reference to a physical structure, okay? When we talk of a house, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a home. So unless the Lord builds the house or the home, they labor in vain that build it. What are some of the ramifications of the importance of God building homes God's way? Think about that, and let's talk about that. What are some ramifications of that? God building homes God's way. Excellent. Okay. Let's play with that. Okay. Let's run with that. Master architect and engineer. Is that kind of important when you're building a physical structure? If you don't build a physical structure with some sort of basic understanding of what that entails, what's going to happen to that structure? It's all going to come tumbling down. I was in Africa a month ago, and one of the things they're accustomed to is a lot of times they have to just put up structures with what bare minimum materials they have, and they just expect those to only, you know, survive about 10 years because that's all they have. Versus if something is well built, we expect it to last a long time, right? And so what happens then to homes if they're not built according to God's word? It all comes crashing down, right? It all comes crashing down. When I was a kid, I decided I was going to build a treehouse. My dad had actually lived in, like I said, a small town in rural Nebraska. Actually didn't live in town. We lived out in the country. But the town, two towns that we were closest to were Oakland and West Point, northeastern Nebraska, about an hour north of Omaha. And for some reason, Dad got this wild hair idea, whim, that we were going to tear down a house in town because he wanted the lumber. And that, you know, at first that sounded like, well, that sounds like a fun idea. You know, I was like 12 years old, you know, and that meant I got to take sledgehammers to plaster and lath and all that kind of stuff. And we were going to it actually turned into a debacle. And we filled our two-car garage with all this old lumber, but we spent an entire summer working our tails off tearing down this house, one stud at a time. But the one benefit of it was that we had a two-car garage heaped to the ceiling, which the cars couldn't fit in, but heaped to the ceiling full of lumber so that Dad could do more on our little acreage, little mini farm thing we had going on, because he was going to build more buildings with that. And he told me I could do whatever I wanted to with the scraps. And so I built myself a treehouse. And I was so proud of that treehouse. I remember, though, we moved away eventually, moved to Minnesota. And I remember going by and driving by that little mini farm acreage that we lived on. And, you know, I didn't care about the main house. I cared about my treehouse. Was my treehouse still standing? You know, and so we'd go by 10 years later, and there it is. It's still standing. And there it is. It's still, which, by the way, it was terribly built. All I did was take tongue and groove flooring and put it between a bunch of trees and used it like siding. And put it up all the sides of the trees, this tongue and groove flooring, and just nailed it to the trees. And then I had a chunk of flooring that we'd cut out, a chunk of like you know, rafter studs and floor cut out that I then nailed as a platform for the second story. It was terrible. So, but you can imagine when we went by one time finally back to Nebraska to visit from Minnesota, and my treehouse had fallen down. It was pretty poorly built. On top of it, one of the main trees was a box elder tree, which, if you know anything about trees, they are the the junkiest trees in the woods. They do not last very long, and they fall apart and fall down. And I can't help but wonder if that's not what's happening in our world today with people, with us building homes not based on the Bible and not based on God's word. So God builds and blesses homes. He goes on in verses 3 through 5. Behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So God builds and blesses the family. The third thing I want you to notice is God designed the family to picture his relationship with the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, this text teaches about the roles of husband and wife. And again, we'll look at this, some of this later in the week. But the thing that I think sometimes we miss is how many times in this passage of Scripture the word church is mentioned. It is about husbands and wives, but multiple times the church is mentioned here. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." There it is, number one. "He's the Savior of the body," another reference to the church. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so also let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." There it is again. If you jump down to verse 27, it speaks of the glorious church. And if you jump down to the end of verse 29, the Lord does the church. Verse 30, the body. 32, the last word of the verse is the church. So you understand what it's... The emphasis is on the home. The emphasis is on the husband-wife relationship and children. But ultimately, it's pointing to this beautiful relationship between Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. His bride, the church. And so as we live out the biblical design for marriage in the home, to the extent that husbands and wives follow the biblical pattern for the home, they depict a beautiful picture of Jesus. Beautiful picture of Christ and a beautiful picture of the bride to a world that desperately needs that. The world needs to see Jesus, the groom, and his bride, the church, in a beautiful manner as a matter of testimony. So what is the ramification then of if marriages and homes in among believers are no different than marriages and homes in the world? What's the ramification of that? If our homes, our marriages, our children are no different than the lost around us. Okay, fall apart. Yep. Good. What else? Okay, good. That's a great point. The next generation, you know, if they don't see mom and dad being transformed by the gospel of Christ, then it's not very real to them. Okay, and we have nothing to offer to the world. Yeah. You know, one of the most brilliant ways that the testimony of Jesus Christ shines brightly to a lost world is through our families. Because families are a mess, folks, right? They're a mess in the world today. And so for there to be an intact family, husband and wife, and so many other things in terms of what a godly home looks like that we'll talk about this week, that's going to stand out. And that's going to be a testimony for Christ. People are going to notice that there's something different about us if they notice there's something different about our homes. And the flip side is this, is if our homes and if the divorce rates and if the dysfunction is no different in the Christian home than it is in the world today, we don't have much of a testimony either on the flip side. So it makes a significant difference in terms of portraying this beautiful relationship between Christ and his church to a world that's watching to see that distinction. The Bible exalts the home. Secondly, and this has already been implied by what I've said, is the world assaults the home. The world assaults the family. And I'm going to give you a lot of information here. I apologize for some of this. Not all of it will be up on the screen, but if you're a note taker, just a number of things I want to share. First of all, the world assaults the home by redefining the family. Living together is normal. today. Living together is just normal today. As a matter of fact, it has increased the rate of cohabituation, which is living together, okay? That has increased in the last 50 years by 900%. I know we have a lot of teenagers here, and maybe even 20-somethings here, that you know if you're interacting with your peers at all, that in the world today, that's just normal. People don't think that's wrong. There was a day, and now I look at the gray hairs, okay? There was a day where our society as whole, even unbelievers, thought it was wrong to live together before marriage. Even unbelievers, a society as a whole, thought it was wrong. That's changed. I remember in one of my Sunday school classes I was teaching, and a younger gal was probably in her, I don't know, late 20s, maybe early 30s, talked about how at work, just the talk, and she works in an unsafe setting, obviously, but just the normalcy of living together. She had a conversation with her unsafe coworkers about how she and her husband didn't live together before they got married, didn't have sex before they got married, and they were just shocked by that. And sadly, the terminology that they used for her was, well, why in the world didn't you? I mean, don't you test drive a car? That was the terminology they used. Don't you test drive a car before you buy it? The other terminology they used was, don't you try on an outfit before you buy it? And how degrading is that to the intimate union of, the holy union of sexual intimacy within marriage, to just think of it in terms of trying on a car or trying on an outfit and test driving a car. Yet that was the mindset of probably the typical lost person. Demeaning the holy institution of marriage and the sanctity of sexual intimacy. Just some other statistics related to living together, and I'll go through these quickly. 65% of couples getting married today have lived together. 65%. Sadly, though, they think that living together actually makes them more divorce-proof. It does the opposite. They're more likely to divorce after living together rather than less likely to divorce. They're also more likely to cheat on each other if they live together first, which again, that seems the opposite of what the logic is. And so, sadly, tons of people are living together and having sex before marriage, redefining the family, and then calling that some sort of relationship. Second is same-sex marriage. I would say this about same-sex marriage. No common American cultural value has ever changed in terms of public opinion, as quickly as it's changed in America in the last 20 years. Again, what did society as a whole say marriage was? Even as recently as 20 years ago, the vast majority of Americans would say marriage is a man and a woman. And not only is that biblical, it's actually quite logical, right? And yet that's changing, that cultural, commonly held cultural value of what marriage is changing. It was only 15 years ago that I remember watching on TV for the very first time, not intentionally, because it was on the news, two men kissing on the steps of the state house here in Iowa. And just being shocked by that they would dare to show that on television in Iowa of all places. Two men kissing each other, and it was all about their right to marry. And yet, now that's become more and more commonplace. It's not an exception, it's a rule in terms of how it's portrayed in multiple ways. And the constant bombardment of the message, what I call the blitzkrieg of propaganda from Hollywood, from public education, from the news, from social media, to normalize gay marriage. But it's more than that, folks. I think it's important for us to understand. It's not just normalizing it. The agenda of the radical secularists is not simply accepting gay marriage, it's elimination of all dissent against gay marriage, and it's elimination of all who dissent. Understand the significance of that? Their agenda is not simply acceptance. And if you're like struggling with this, oh, surely they just want to get married. They just want to be happy. You need to read some of the things they've written about it. It's not about them getting married and them getting happy. It's them getting rid of Christians. By the way, there's a book that I'm right now reading that he makes the case for this. Erwin Lutzer, who pastored Moody Church for decades in Chicago, has written a book, We Will Not Be Silenced. And what he walks through in that book, if you've not read it, I highly recommend it. He walks through the agenda, and he doesn't call them the radical left, he calls them radical secularists, because there's a tendency when you call somebody left versus right to then politicize it and turn it into Democrats against Republicans and that type of thing. And so he said, it's not about left-right, it's about an agenda. So the radical secular agenda is not just acceptance, it's elimination. And we are who they want to eliminate, Bible-believing Christians in America. So it's pretty radical to think about that. He does, by the way, give us some practical things that we ought to be doing, not just sitting on our hands and saying, oh, Jesus, come back, which we all want Jesus to come back, right? But he does give us some practical things for us to be salt and light in culture. So same-sex marriage, redesigning the family. I won't go into this for sake of time, but divorce and the commonality of divorce, how common that has become in society today. So redefining, redesigning the family. Let me just say this also, not just in reference to divorce, but in reference to redesigning the family. You realize there are those today that say we should get rid of this whole concept of family, period? And just let people do whatever and have whatever kind of relationship, so there shouldn't even be the concept. That's hard to fathom, right? There shouldn't even be marriage. Focus on the Family a number of years ago had an article about that. And this was a family therapist who proposed in this article obviously Focus on the Family was not endorsing this. It was the opposite. Okay, you understand that. That they throw out the whole concept of marriage. And the lady's name was Nancy Saunders, and she wrote the following, quote, society can no longer support what we think of as a marriage. It's unrealistic to expect couples to balance contemporary work demands and heightened desires for people for personal happiness against a lifelong marital mandate to be faithful lovers, diligent parents, and tireless helpmates. The traditional requirement that couples remain together in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live, often masks long years of bitter unhappiness. We should pitch the idea altogether. No marriage. No vows, no weddings. Just live with whoever you want to live with for however long you want to live with, have children with, and bounce from one relationship. By the way, how's that working out? Sorry, a little Dr. Phil, right? How's that working for you? Go to the inner cities of America today, and you'll find out how it's working. It is a total debacle of popping in bed with another person and having a child. I mean, the whole concept of a baby daddy, I hadn't even heard of that idea until 20 years ago. And now it's like, oh, yeah, this is the baby daddy. The latest person I shacked up with, or vice versa. And it's decimating the family, reducing the family. It's hard to imagine, but over 60 million babies have been killed in America since Roe v. Wade. Over 60 million. I mean, Iowa, population of Iowa is what, 3-point-something million? So Iowa times 20? Have been eradicated, have been murdered, all because of Roe versus Wade. So let me just give you some practical things in relationship to that, because I know this is kind of negative, right? A little gloom and doom here this morning, get us started all happy about this Family Life Conference. So let me just, and these aren't on the screen, so I like to ask the question in light of what the Word teaches, the question, so what? Number one, so what? Is teach your children what God says about sex outside of marriage, same-sex marriage, divorce, and abortion. Teach your children. I know this church teaches that, but if you're a parent, be instilling in them the values, and it's not just because dad says so, because mom says so, or because preacher says so. It's because God says so, and point them to the Bible in relationship to sexuality, in relationship to gender, divorce, abortion, and so on and so forth. Teach your kids what God says. Number two, proactively engage those around us that disagree. And that's pretty much at people everywhere, right? Maybe not quite so bad in rural Iowa as maybe the big cities, because there are some semblance of family values, it seems like, in small towns. But proactively engage. And by that I mean this. Don't get into arguments, and don't do it on social media. All right? Because typically, social media can be one of the worst places to do that. Engage people in the context of a conversation, a dialogue, and within the context of a relationship. The best place to get people thinking about marriage, sex, gender, all those types of issues is within the context. I like to think of it this way. Shed truth-filled light, not rhetoric-filled heat. In other words, that's what's going on in society today, is one side throwing back and forth. Or as one person put it, Christians like to be like the dog that barks at the dark. And all we do is bark at the dark instead of having really good actual conversations. So engage people that way. Third, be a source of gracious help to those in need. Be a source of gracious help to those in need. By that I mean this. Is there a place for an engaged person to live before marriage? If he can't live at home, and would Christian couples support somebody like that? Or maybe dialogue with someone struggling with same-sex attraction, mentor a young couple as they anticipate marriage, or maybe a young couple that is struggling in marriage. Don't just say, well, that's the pastor's job. He needs to counsel this young couple. Maybe a mature couple could come alongside of a young couple whose marriage is struggling and mentor them to reinforce what you believe and what the Bible teaches. Or give abortion, and I'm jumping all over here, but give abortion-minded women alternatives and be there for them. The church has not been as engaged as it ought to be in these areas in terms of just simply engaging in the hearts and lives of people that struggle with these types of things. So the last one then is this, that everything defaults without the home, without the family. And time won't permit us to go there, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, the whole point that's being made there in relationship to the law is this, is that Deuteronomy 6 is saying, you know, parents, you need to teach it to the next generation. You need to teach the next generation to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And the law needs to be, the Word of God needs to be primary in that, and that you meditate on it. You even post it in places in your home, and you're constantly, the Word of God is in front of you, and the next generation needs to be taught. And so as you look at the history of the nation of Israel, what happened? They failed in this area. You read the beginning of Joshua, and Joshua introduces the fact that there's this generation that did not know Moses, did not know Joshua, and they rose up a generation that was clueless about the Word of God. And as a result of that, I said the book of Joshua, the book of Judges speaks of that. As a result of that, then Judges makes this conclusion, every man did that which was right in their own eyes, because one generation didn't teach the next generation that taught the next generation. Then that's the focus of Deuteronomy 6. And as a result of that, Israel ended up in a mess, eventually being deported and into captivity. But, I mean, there's no more messy book in the Bible than the book of Judges, right? If you want to just read, teenagers, if you've never read Judges, if you want to just read an interesting book that'll make you go, whoa, this is in the Bible, Judges is that book. And it's the result of this, every man does that which is right in their own eyes. So a nation's decline, the church's decline, 1 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of the qualifications of pastors and deacons. And most Baptist churches I know struggle to have enough men that fit the description and the qualifications of a deacon as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And oftentimes it has to do with struggles in the home. Oftentimes it has to do. And then if a church doesn't have enough people to serve as godly leaders, whether deacons or Sunday school teachers or other important roles within the church, what happens? The church suffers as a result of that as well. So everything in terms of church, in terms of society, defaults without godly homes. It's not good for either one. So even though this may seem kind of negative here to start us off, I hope you get the big picture. The big picture is what? The importance of the home. And that's not just a umbrella type of idea of homes in general. That means my home. That means my family. That means if you're married, my relationship with my spouse and children or grandchildren or extended family. And the importance of our homes, not just the importance of the home. So I hope that over the course of the next few days that we all we'll on a regular basis ask ourselves the question, how are things on the home front? And as God's word comes to bear on us, as we're taught scriptural ideas, that we'll see maybe some places where things need to change a little bit on the home front. And my prayer is that God will do that work of sanctification and change in all of our hearts as we study the scriptures together and try to become more of what God wants us to be on the home front. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and the opportunity today to study it together. And over the course of the next few days, Lord, we pray that you would use it to strengthen our marriages, our families, our homes, and ultimately strengthen our testimony for Jesus Christ and the world around us that so desperately needs the gospel. How grateful we are, Lord, that that changes everything. The fact that Jesus died for our sins and provided eternal life and offers that to us, and then once we are saved, transforms us. That makes it so we can have the kind of homes you want us to. And so, Lord, may that gospel always come to bear with all that we even speak of here in the next few days. Help us not to forget the gospel and forget what Christ did for us. May we always be mindful of that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.